This evening, as we begin our lesson, I would like you to turn with me to Exodus, the fourth chapter. Fourth chapter of the book of Exodus. We're going to be reading the first five verses. Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Conversation that Jehovah God had with Moses. He had given the call for Moses to lead his people out of the land of Egypt. And Moses' response in verse 1 is this: "Suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." And so the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Well, his last words were the words of Jehovah God. And so the purpose of the casting down of the rod and the ability, after it became a serpent, to take it up again, that it may become a rod in his hand again, was so that the people would know that what Moses was saying, what Moses was claiming, was true. Now, it's obvious as you look at this account and the words leading up to it, Moses did not feel capable. He did not feel worthy. Perhaps he was frightened. Perhaps he was lacking somewhat in faith or doubting his ability to fulfill the place and the position that God had given to him. I would not want to too strongly condemn Moses for such hesitation. It was a great task that he had before him. But he had to learn that same lesson that we all have to learn, and that is that with God's help, there is much that we can indeed accomplish. I want to spend just a few moments noting that rationalization. As he said, "What if they will not believe me?" And God's response, "What is that in your hand?" We're going to use that as a metaphor in our lesson this evening to describe a few other things that I think are applicable and helpful for us. There was a rod that Moses had in his hand. And if he put that rod to a proper use, a good use, then it would accomplish for him what God intended. And so that's the idea that I want to get before you with a few points that I want to make in the lesson this evening. Something that is in your hand that, if used well, can accomplish God's purpose for you in that particular matter. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about by making note of a text in Psalm 127 and verse 3. In the 127th Psalm, in the third verse, we are told this about children: "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." I know that you are aware of the fact that many in our society today consider children to be burdens. One of the things that I think is most to blame for the scourge of abortion in our lifetime, in our generation, is because individuals do not want those children that are the fruit of their sexual activity. Because they do not care, because they consider it a burden, because it does not fit their lifestyle, it's not good for where they are at that particular point in time, then they are willing to do away with such a child. But the scripture very clearly indicates that a child is a reward. A child is indeed a blessing. And those of us who have children, we are well aware that that is the fact. And that children are not and should not be considered burdens in any way. So we can say that for the parent, that we have a child in our hand. And we can, of course, say that literally in the sense, especially of small children, as we carry them and as we hold them. The fact is that our children are very much dependent upon us. We seek to rear our children with a desire to honor and obey God in their lives, if indeed we're instilling in them the type of character and the type of moral characteristics and convictions that God would have them to have, so that they may be raised up, and as they take their place in society, that they will also take their place among God's people in their service to the Master. Now, it may very well be that our children may not inherit from us certain physical characteristics that we might desire. It may or may not happen. It may be that they do not perhaps inherit skills that we may have. It may be that they may have skills we do not. Fact is, it should be that children absorb the convictions and the desires and the will of their parents for them in their lives, the values of parents. We're living in a society where Christian values are certainly under attack. There are individuals who think that it is their place, whether it be the government or whether it be individuals who are seeking to manipulate the mores of our society, they think that it is right and proper for them to try to instill in our children morals that differ from the morals that we hold. They believe that our morals are no longer relevant. They even will cast aspersion upon our morality as being something that is inappropriate and wrong. And they want to influence our children. But the children are given to you by God. The children are given to us. They are in our hand. And it is our responsibility to do with them in such a way as to fulfill God's purpose. And that is that they be raised to become children of God on their own. That they be raised to have the same type of values that God holds as being right and being proper. And someone might ask that question of a Christian parent. Do you really think that it is right for you to push your values upon your child? In fact, the concept of values clarification that has been to one extent or another in the public schools for now decades is the idea that each child should have the ability and the right to choose what values they will hold themselves. But of course, God tells us that we're to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we're not to provoke our children, but rather we are to give them such guidance and such nurturing so that they will be raised up to be faithful to God. So that's just an example of what we're talking about. As a parent, you have a child in your hand. And if that child in your hand is used well or is molded correctly, then when he is old, he will serve the purpose of God. Let's talk about something that's a bit more personal. And that is our own personal name or reputation. I want to look at a couple of passages. The first one in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, which tells us that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. The favor of men, and by the way, we understand the limitations of that. Our purpose is to please God rather than man. But we acknowledge and understand that when we are of a bent to do evil, when we lie, when we cheat, when we defraud individuals, that as a result of that, our reputation is ruined, even among those who are without. And what the wise man indicates is the importance. And do remember that one of the primary purposes of the book of Proverbs was so that a father could teach his son things that are wise, things that are beneficial to his son as he lives in the world. And it is an important thing for you to have a good name or a good reputation. It's something that should be valid, and it is something we need to be careful lest we ruin it through various indiscretions. The wise man of Ecclesiastes, very similar to this, in chapter 7 and verse 1, says that a good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. We need to recognize that once tarnished, a good name is not something that is easily reclaimed. It is not something that is easily built up again if we have done evil or done wrong. And so we need to be careful about guarding our reputation. We need to think about the consequences of how we live our lives, the decisions we make, what we decide to do, with the realization that it will impact upon how people think of us and how our name is considered in society among both the people of God and again, even those who are without. To give an example with regard to the responsibilities that are enjoined upon God's people in choosing elders. We are told that one who is to be qualified to serve as an elder must have a good reputation to those without. And again, understanding the limitation of those things, because a man may be righteous, and as such, his name may be mud among the ungodly. The fact is that it would do a disfavor to the Lord's church if that congregation, that body of Christ in a particular town, is led by an individual who is known in the town as being dishonest, or known in the town as being abusive, or known in the town as having a temper, or being inappropriate in his dealings with others. So this concept of a good name is something that is very important. And in a very real way, you have your name in your hand. You are the one that has the ability to determine whether or not that name will be one that is a good one, that reputation is one to be commended rather than to be tarnished by what it is that you do. Now, there is another point to be made along these lines by way of application. It's one that's very closely akin to the concept of a name, because your name or reputation is that which is most important with regard to your influence. And so we could likewise say that your influence is something that you have in your hand. Now, again, it is an important thing for you to have a good name, but understand that when you do have that good name, how it touches other individuals. Now, we mentioned that with regard to elders, that they have a good name with regard to those who are without. And that certainly would have to do with the reputation and how destructive it would be to God's people, to a particular congregation, if that elder is known to be a thief, or that elder is known to be someone who has anger issues or acts inappropriately, perhaps is a drunkard or some other thing. And the people see that, and they see that he is the one who is extolled as the leader or a leader of that congregation. What kind of people are they? What kind of church is that they would have such an individual to be in a position of authority or a position of influence? And so the idea of influence as touching others is something that is very evident as we look at Scripture. Matthew chapter 5 is just one example among many that we may turn to. You'll remember that Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the city that is set on the hill which cannot be hid. You might remember in verse 13, as he talks about our being the salt of the earth, he said, "If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men." And so we need to emphasize in this particular context the importance of being a good influence and of touching by your influence the lives of your family, of touching the lives of your associates at work, of your neighbors, of your fellow brethren in Christ, and how important it is to be a good influence to them. And it would be a sad state if we were among those who have lost our flavor, that are good for nothing in the kingdom of our Lord, not helpful, not beneficial in any way to bring individuals to Christ. There are sufficient evil influences around us. There is enough out there that is discouraging and destructive to an individual's faith and an individual's day-to-day Christian life. And we need to make sure that we're not guilty of being a part of that. And so influence is a very important thing. You have the ability. It is yours and yours alone to be a good influence. And you need to take care of that so that it can be wielded appropriately in the Lord's service. And then there's one other point that I want to make along these lines with regard to this being in your hand, and that is opportunities. I don't think that we can emphasize to too great an extent that each and every one of us not only have opportunities to be of service to the Lord, but in many ways, opportunities that are uniquely ours. I love that word, unique. You'll hear people sometimes, they'll talk about, you know, that's the most unique thing I've ever seen, which is actually not a good statement. It's not one that is in keeping with the definition of unique. Because unique is a superlative. You don't have to say more unique or most unique or less unique. Unique means unique. It's one of a kind. There is no other. And there are certain things that you can do because of who you are that another cannot do for you. Certain responsibilities and obligations that are yours, but in the particular context of which we're speaking, an opportunity that is yours because of who it is you know, because of the relationship that you may have with that particular individual. And the interesting thing about this is sometimes it's not necessarily the ones who are closest to you. You know, there are some individuals that when their family comes to talk to them about spiritual matters, well, I mean, that's family. And I know every bit as much as Uncle So-and-so does, or my view or my opinion is every bit as valid as my brother's or my sister's. And so it may be that you may not have the impact that another would. I found that a number of times. And I don't know that this is necessarily appropriate or is as it should be, but especially in the denominational world, there are individuals who, if one is a preacher, because he is part of the clergy, well, he has standing that others don't. And so they'll sit and argue with their friends, and they'll argue with their family. But if I, as a preacher of the gospel, come up to them and I say, consider this point, and point out a scripture to them and make an application of that, they're not going to argue with me. Why? Because he's a preacher, and so we're going to listen to him. May not listen to others. But it's often the case that it is because you may be a bit farther away, or it may be because of circumstances. It may be because of that influence of which we spoke before, that individuals will be more willing to listen to what you have to say than they would be with regard to others. And so that's an opportunity that you have. But what we do need to understand, that when we talk about you have unique opportunities, that they are also unique responsibilities. Because wherever there is opportunity, there is responsibility in the sight of God. You're familiar with the text of Matthew chapter 25. The kingdom of heaven, like the man who travels to the far country, calls his own servants, delivers his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And then he went on his journey. And just as that wealthy master gave his servants portions of money according to their ability, God has placed in your hands and my hands opportunities that we are uniquely capable of taking advantage of. And with those opportunities comes the responsibility to fulfill his work in that area. And of course, we remember with regard to the parable of the talents, individuals who did not sufficiently apply themselves to the task. They didn't follow through with the task that God had uniquely given them to do. And as a result, they were considered unprofitable servants. And so I would like you to consider, just as we have with regard to children and with regard to your name and with regard to your influence, that with regard to those opportunities, they are in your hand. Just as Moses had that rod in his hand, God has placed in our hand many opportunities to use the abilities he's given us. The chance to speak a kind word, to help a stranger that we come across. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? How that individual who had been set upon by robbers and was left beaten and near death on the side of the road, that the Samaritan was not the first one to come to him. That there was a priest that saw the man and passed by on the other side. There was a Levite that saw the man and passed over to the other side. But the Samaritan, when he saw him, he knew he had the opportunity to help. I think one of the greatest lessons with regard to benevolence is seen with regard to that, because the question surrounded who is my neighbor, did it not? And the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, is the one to whom I can be neighborly. The one to whom I can express love. The one to whom I have the opportunity. The opportunity that is uniquely mine to help him. Help that stranger. Support that individual who is spiritually weak. Restore that one who has fallen and is in need of repentance. I'm the one that has the opportunity this time to teach this lost person the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are just a few generic examples of the many opportunities that are before each and every one of us. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 of that passage, the Apostle Paul gives us an admonition that we would all do well to heed. Verse 9, He says, "Do not let us grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Do good to all as you have an opportunity. And don't become weary in doing good. Understand that you will reap a reward for your service in the vineyard of the Lord. And that if indeed He says to you, because of how you handled the talents that were uniquely yours, the opportunities, the responsibilities God uniquely gave you, that as a result of doing what you could, God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter ye in to my rest." So I would like you to consider these specific examples. And although we use the idea of raising our children in a godly way as an example of the type of thing we're talking, especially with regard to our name, our influence, and our opportunity, understand those things are important. And that if you will do what it is that you can do, use the opportunities you have to do good, that God indeed will be pleased. I leave you with this in this short lesson with a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verse 31. The Apostle Paul says this: "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I would encourage you to make use of the opportunities before you to glorify your God in heaven. That is our purpose here as we live upon this earth. So the question is, what is in your hand? God asked Moses that question. He had a rod. There are many things that we have that we can utilize as well in the Lord's work so that others may believe. What do you have in your hand? And more importantly, what is it that you are doing with what you have in your hand? We offer an invitation this evening to anyone who are here, any individual who is here who has a need to obey that gospel of our Lord. We don't know your heart. It may be, though we ask it again and again, that this time is the time. Something has been said that has touched your heart. A decision has been made as the week progressed that now I need to put on the Lord. And if that is the case, we offer you an opportunity this evening to put Him on in baptism. To, in your faith, turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, rising up to walk as a new child of God in His service, beginning in that effort to do what it is that you have in your hand to do. As we offer our invitation this evening, we don't know your heart. If you have a need to respond, we ask you to come. And please do so now while together we stand and while we sing.